Sweet. Saturday morning, am I right? Man, what in the world? All right, let's pray. Jesus, you have lavished riches of kindness on us. Your blood was the payment. Your life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, and your mercy is more. The thing that wakes me up every single morning, Jesus, is the fact that your mercy is somehow more than all of my sins. You have run the race. You have perfect love and perfect faith. We are weary and you are strong. In your grace and in your grace alone, we carry on. Amen. Psalm 101, we got some work to do this morning. We've got work to do. You've got to work. I've got to work. Bill mentioned yesterday. So I've made a decision. I've made an internal decision. I worked through my sermon yesterday. It took 54 minutes. I thought maybe I'll take some stuff out. Not taking anything out. I may add stuff. And I'm praying that it's not stupid stuff. I'm praying that God works through me. Bill said yesterday morning, I don't remember which of the 17 points this was in. he referenced back to when on Saturday mornings are rough. Bill knows that. I know that. You guys know that. You guys have to hang with me here. You're going to have to work. And Bill knows that. Everybody who's preached Saturday morning men's retreat knows this is a job, all right? So we got to all work. We got to do this together. And so Bill was yammering on about Abraham and eternity, and I was like, dude, you're starting an Abraham. The sermon's never going to end. And I've got my eyes open because my son is there, and I want him to know that I'm listening, you know. And so I'm Bill, what you got? And Bill picks a piece of grass, and he says, this is your life, and then all that out there is eternity. That stuck with me for 2 years. That's helped me in profound, concrete ways. For 2 straight years. So maybe this morning, if you work hard and you listen, you'll get a nugget for the next 2 years. Maybe. We'll see what God does. Maybe God will do something. He does stuff, doesn't he? Doesn't he do stuff? Isn't that why we're here? God does stuff. Let's think maybe he will. Psalm 101. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. David here is, I mean, obviously we understand, as the first thing that just is glaringly obvious to us is that this was a psalm written by David 3,000 years ago, and it was about the kind of king that he wanted to be. David is setting the ideal here. He's setting the ideal. He is saying, this is a king who is worthy of the Lord. This is the prototype. This is what we're supposed to look like. This sermon is built on a few assumptions. All right? I'm assuming a few things. And one of them, the big one, is that men are called to lead. We are called to lead. If you're born a male and you're not sure, David McManus can take you to Deuteronomy and tell you whether or not you're born a male. I mean, that's life verse there you shared with us. No apparent reason. But I do know he knows, right? He can help you. You were born a man. You were born, you're called to lead. Husbands, lead. Fathers, lead. You lead in your neighborhoods. You lead in your jobs. You lead in your communities. You lead in your church. You lead. So this right here is a 3,000-year-old document. It's a poetic document that unpacks for us what it means to lead in a way that's worthy of the Lord. And we understand we're not kings, and so you can't just say, "Well, I'm going to destroy all the wicked ones." But there are timeless principles here. That's the other assumption that I make about the Word of God. That in this hyperbole and in this just like huge ideals, we have timeless principles for the Word of God about the kind of man that you should be, the kind of leader you should be. So we're making those assumptions right off the bat. The other assumption that I have to just say out loud: if you're not saved, none of this will help you. You're not a believer. This is not, I mean, these are not, this is not like a principle, leadership principles book from Barnes and Noble. That's not, this is not what this is. This is for people who understand David was a screw up. He set some great goals, didn't get them done. Jesus is the only one who is this kind of king. And the glorious thing that Jesus does in his grace, in his faithfulness, is he makes us more and more. The people that he has saved, he makes us more and more into this kind of man.
Amen.
He makes us into the ideal. He does. Do we believe that?
Amen.
So there's five things from this psalm. Five, yeah, see, that's a number. That's a single-digit number, Bill. Single digit. Man. I was like, I don't need to take notes. Bill's going to unpack the text for a while, then he's going to give us a couple pieces of application. It's glorious when he does it. Dave does it. Bill does it. I got to hang tight because they use big words, right? And so I'm like, everyone's like, all right, I can bring that down. I think, what does he mean by that? Okay, I got it. I remember, you know, 11th grade grammar. I know what an infinitive is. I know what a participle. I can do this. Of course, by then, he's on to some other verse and busting out a bunch of other stuff. I'm like, well, I missed that. But I got this other thing, so go back, hit the recording. It's going to be fine. You don't have to worry about this morning. You know what I mean? You're among your people up here, okay? But anyhow, it's like, I'll listen to Bill. I'm not going to take notes. Like, I can't because you missed stuff. And so, but then 17, I was like, okay. Anyhow. 5 points. Five things it means to lead in a way that's worthy of the Lord. Five things it means to lead in a way that's worthy of the Lord. Number one, we make resolutions. 9 times in this psalm, David says, I will, I will, I will, I will. David knows he's not going to just like trip over something and become a good king. He's not going to. Men, just answer this question in your hearts, in your minds. Do you want to make disciples in your home? Do you want to make disciples in your church? Do you want to make disciples in your neighborhood? Do you want to be a kind of leader that helps other men someday be a leader who's worthy of the Lord? Do you want to make an eternal impact with your life? A tangible, visible, eternal impact with your life? Do you want to be that kind of leader? You're not going to fall over a log and make a disciple. You got to set out to do it. You got to say, I will do this, and then you got to get after it. You cannot accidentally do it. You can't. One of the things I'm just going to, what I'm going to do here is, I know that I am an arrogant, self-righteous punk. I fight against that. Just believe me when I say I fight against that every single day. I repent of that every single day. Sometimes this is my favorite kind of self-righteousness, the kind that makes me laugh the most, is I am proud that I understand grace better than other people.
Wow.
Yeah. Taking it to a whole new level. So I hope that when you hear me say a couple of examples from my own life, you don't hear self-righteousness and arrogance. I'm just trying to give an illustration of what I mean. All right? And I'm also not saying this is what you got to do. I'm just saying this is stuff that's helped me. Somebody helped me a few years ago to realize that decisions wear us out. Decisions wear us out. If I have to decide every time there's a movie I'm interested in, whether I should watch it or not, if I have to decide, so for instance, if I wake up in the morning and I have to decide whether I'm going to do family devotions with my kids, if I'm making that decision before I take my shower, before I wake up, I'm never going to do it. I'm going to get that decision wrong a lot. If we live decision by decision by decision by decision, decisions are like free throws. If I was warmed up and I shot 10 free throws, I'd make 7 of them. If I shot 100, maybe I'd make 70. If I shot 1,000, I would maybe make 75, right? I mean, I'm just like, I would wear out. I would wear out. Decisions wear us out. Decisions wear us out. And we start getting bad at them. As our days go on and our weeks go on, as we get tired, we start making really bad decisions. They look like my 700th and 800th free throws. It's just bad looking. So what you do is you set some policies. I have a policy in my life. I don't watch, and again, I'm not saying you have to do this. I'm not saying that. But I have a policy in my life. I don't watch a PG-13 or R-rated movie if there's any kind of sexual content. I don't need, even in a PG-13 way, to watch a woman take her shirt off. Even in a PG-13 way. Because my imagination, that's all I need. That's all I need, and I'm going to fight against that for days. So I just don't do it. And because otherwise, a movie comes out, I'm kind of interested in it, and I start to say, well, I could get some sermon application out of that. I get some sermon illustrations out of that movie. I could really start to understand the culture. I understand the culture. You know what the culture is. You don't need to watch movies to figure out the culture. That's stupid. But I'm stupid. And I'm easily convinced by that kind of thinking. Yeah. If it's a decision by decision thing. So I just set a policy. It's not even a decision anymore. Well, our family has set a policy. We're going to have breakfast together. Monday through Thursday, we have breakfast together, 6:45 a.m. We have family devotion, 7:05 a.m., and then we go crazy at 7:30, right? And then, I don't know, it's because I know I'm never going to gather them back on a consistent basis for an evening meal. If we want to have a meal together, and we want to have time in the Word together, we have to do it in the morning. But if that's a decision by decision, day by day thing, if I say, well, it's, you know, 6 o'clock in the morning, do I really feel like doing? I've never felt like doing anything 6 o'clock in the morning.
Amen.
I'm gonna say no every time. So we made it a policy, and I made it a public policy. So now and by public I mean just with my children, and not with you guys, but a public policy. So my kids know that if we don't do devotions at 7:05, it's because Dad didn't feel like it, or Dad dropped the ball. Because this is what we do. I don't have to make that decision. There's lots of things you can do, lots of policies you can make that reduces the number of decisions you have to make. See, here's the thing. You want to have big, overarching goals. You want to make disciples of your children, disciples of your grandchildren. You want to help your wife grow in joy and holiness. You want to do things that are beyond you. You have big goals. You have to make decisions that get you there.
Amen.
And the easiest way to do that, set some policies so the decisions become easier. Gotta do it. You gotta do it. You can't trust your decision making process day in and day out. You will wear down and you will be stupid stuff. I know from a lot of experience. Leaders make resolutions. And so we have to say this. We have to say it because this could sound legalistic, works-based. It could sound that way. And a lot of you guys don't know me, so I don't want you thinking I'm just coming here preaching some sort of works-based religion. I'm really not. I believe that you will not want to do this without the Spirit of God. He's the one that even gives you the desire to do it. He is the one who gives you a new heart. He is the one who gives you wisdom. He is the one who gives you courage and strength. All of this is a gift. All of it is God's Spirit through God's Word doing this work in you. All of it is. But here's what I'm afraid of. That you and I never set any goals we would need the Spirit of God for. We don't know anything of the Spirit of God because we never try anything that's beyond us. We never try anything that's too hard for us. Let's not be like that. Let's be leaders who set goals, make resolutions. That's number one. Number two, leaders sing. Psalm 101, verse 1 says, I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. First thing I do when I have a microphone on is I make sure that thing is muted during the singing. Because I'm a bad singer. I am a bad singer. And I like to sing, though. David says that a man sings. Now, you may feel like singing doesn't give off the dignified, tough, manly persona that you want to carry. Singing feels something. It feels soft. To sing out feels soft sometimes. Just as a side note, the one who's telling you that men sing, this is the David who, and I blame Dave, because Dave made me think of this example from David's life, Dave McManus. He's the blame here. When David wanted to marry Saul's daughter, because at the time he thought that was a good idea, he said, I want to marry your daughter. Saul says, well, go kill 100 Philistines and bring me back their foreskins. And so David and his crew, they went the extra mile, as they often did when it came to killing Philistines, and they brought back 200 foreskins. That's the guy who's saying sing. That's the guy who's saying men sing. So if you're going to argue with him, you could probably beat me up. Don't argue with David. He'll just add you to his foreskin collection. I have another reason as well, in case you're wondering. I have another reason why leaders sing as well. I honestly think that if you can sing the songs that Jonathan and his mighty men led us in this week, if you can sing those and your heart isn't stirred with affection for God, if that truth doesn't register in a place in you that's deeper than you can really even control, if that truth doesn't register with you, well, you're either not saved or you're not trying. You're not saved or you're not trying. We're all wired differently emotionally, absolutely. But if that, and we're all on different levels of singing ability. But if that truth doesn't register with you, something's going on. David says, I'm going to sing. I'm going to sing to the Lord. I'm going to sing of His attributes. If the truth set to music doesn't do something in your heart, and the thing is, it has to. Because if you're going to love your wife the way Christ loved the church, that means in small and big ways, every day, every week, you're going to die for her. You're going to put yourself to death for her sake, for the sake of your family. You're going to put your own desires, your own comforts, your own selfishness, you're going to put that away for the good of other people. Leadership is just dying for the sake of other people. That's all it is. And if you're going to have the passion to do that, it has to be connected to a passion for the glory of God. It has to be. And nothing unlocks a passion for the glory of God like singing. Nothing does. It engages us. It activates us in a way that nothing else does. Preaching is vital. It's vital. But preaching hits our head. It is our head. Music is what we wake up with in the night. Yes, yes. And I know some of you right now are struggling to be sorrowful yet rejoicing, like 2 Corinthians says. I know some of you are sorrowful. I know rejoicing is hard, and it's always a mixed bag. I'm not going to make any more jokes about the length of Bill's sermon, but I want to say that one of the things he said that was really helpful was what we got to do is we got to ignore our feelings, especially when we wake up and we're shaking the fog out. We will ignore our feelings and we focus on the truth. We think about what is true. Here's what I want for you. Here's what David wants for you. Here's what God wants for you. He wants more and more and more for your feelings and the truth to align. And sometimes it feels like they're so far apart. One of the things that will help you, that will give you actual energy to do what you're called to do, is singing. Leaders sing. That's number two. Number three, leaders set out to live blameless lives. Leaders set out to live blameless lives. He says in verses 2 through 4, he says, I will ponder the way that is blameless. That's what I'm going to fixate on. That's what I'm going to plan for. That's what I'm going to set out to do. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? This is again just another, and this is the thing. This is the thing. If this is just David pleading for help. He's saying, help, come help, come help me, God, I need your help. And of course, if we're going to try to be men of integrity, of course we're going to be in constant awareness of how much we need the presence and the grace of God. I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is blameless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. Don't want a perverse heart. I will know nothing of evil. So David here is talking about a few different levels, isn't he? He's talking about what happens within our home. He's talking about what happens in our heart. And he talks about what happens with our eyes. So to be blameless is the easiest, quickest way to understand that is to think of it being the opposite of hypocritical. It's the opposite of being a hypocrite. So the person you are in front of 200 people is the same person you are when it's just you and your family, is the same person you are when it's just you and your phone. You're going to walk with integrity of heart within your house. You're not going to set anything before your eyes that is evil. You're going to hate the stuff that's designed by worthless, by godless people. It's not going to cling to you. You're going to shake that off. I always think of Paul, and Paul in, I'm going to read it, I want to read it so I get it right. Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 says, and he's defending himself quite a bit in 2 Corinthians 1, and he's defending himself for the sake of the gospel, and he hits on something that is incredibly convicting to me. I don't want to be the only one convicted, so I'm going to share it with you. 2 Corinthians 1, 12 says, for our boast is this. 2 Corinthians 1, 12 says, for our boast is this. This is what we're resting in. This is our confidence. This is just where we're at. This is how we know we're legit. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behave in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. Paul is saying in this passage of Scripture, he says, I wish you could know what my conscience knows. I wish you could know what my conscience knows. I can't wait. I can't wait till you know my motives. I can't wait till you know my actions and why I did those things. I can't wait for you to understand me. I can't wait. Is that how we think? Or are we glad people don't know what our conscience knows? Are we living with simplicity and godly sincerity? If the people who knew you fairly well at Berean, at your church, those who know you fairly well, What would they think of the person you are at work? What would they think of the person you are when it comes time to lead your family, care for your family, serve your family? What would they think about the person that you are when it's just you and your phone? Are we multiple people? Or are we living with simplicity and godly sincerity? I don't have like Lifeway statistics on this. I don't have like church research. All I have is like my experience as a pastor, what I've seen over and over and over and over and over again. But if a man is jettisoning, I can't even do big words. I don't even want to try. Yeah. Thank you, Captain Cinnamon. I meant synonym. If the men that I'm trying to help and counsel and advise and encourage, if the men who I'm talking to in my office and I'm essentially saying, buck up, little camper, let's get after it. Your wife's got one husband. Your children got one dad. You got one shot at this. This is a gift from God, and you are tossing it away. Let's get after it. The reason they don't is because of secret sin. Secret sin is paralyzing. And none of you want to be a hypocrite. You want to be the same person everywhere. So here's what you do. Here's what you do. Because you want to be consistent, so what you choose is consistent apathy. You don't lead in any kind of way in the church. You don't lead in any kind of way in your family because you know you're not living it out privately. And so you don't want to be a hypocrite. So instead of choosing to get after it privately, go to war against your sin, get help, instead of that, you choose to just lay back publicly. You don't want to be a hypocrite. Can I encourage you this morning to go the other way? I don't want you to be a hypocrite either. So instead of softening and weakening our public persona, how about we strengthen our private persona? How about we go to war against sin? Leaders strive to be blameless. Leaders strive to be blameless. Number four, leaders seek out blameless advisors. Verses 5 through 7, and this is David talking in poetic ways. David is talking about building his cabinet, putting together his team of advisors. Verses 5 through 7, whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. He'll be my minister. He'll be my counselor. He'll be my advisor. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. David says, I need advisors. I need counselors. I need strategic friends. This may be among the hardest things that we're talking about this morning. But you have to do it. You have to seek out strategic friends. Because there are ways. I mean, just for instance, if you just listen to Dave and then Bill and then me preach, you would realize those men are gifted in different ways. They are strong in different ways. They bring different things to the table. And so since we are strong in different ways, we are also weak in different ways. And part of being weak means we're blind to our own weakness. We need each other. You need wise, faithful, humble friends. I will tell you, here's what's very addictive. And this can happen in very dramatic ways, and it can happen in very small, minor ways. But if you are struggling with blamelessness, if you are apathetic at your house, and you have no energy to care for your wife, to care for your children, if you're addicted to some sort of secret sin, and you're just struggling, the best quick narcotic for that is to hang out with stupid people. Stupid, sinful, deceitful, arrogant, slandering people, because they help you feel better about yourself. It's a quick fix. You can continue to numb your conscience with dumb friends. You can. David's saying, don't do it. He's saying, surround yourself with guys who are going to make you feel uncomfortable. Surround yourself with guys who are going to speak the truth to you. Guys who value truth. Guys who in their own life are pursuing blamelessness. They're saying, I screwed up. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. They're doing the little r repentance a lot in their life. They're getting after it. They want their private life and their public life to line up, and they want their public life to be used for the glory of God. So they're getting after it. Those kind of people make us uncomfortable. They absolutely do. If we just kind of morph into friendships that are comfortable, they'll never be strategic. You only have so much time in your life for friends. You have time in your life. If you're going to be a good dad, a good husband, if you're going to do a good job at your work, if you're going to be actively involved in your church, you've only got time in your life for a handful of intense friendships. Where they're sharing with you and you're sharing with them, where you're offering biblical encouragement to each other, where you're getting after each other when you need to. I'm not talking about an accountability partner where they text you and say, hey, how was your week? Hey, it was great. No. I'm talking about guys who know you. I'm not talking about a podcast that has no idea who you are. I'm talking about guys who know you and you respect them because you see in them a pursuit of blamelessness. Not perfection, but a pursuit of blamelessness. We don't, look, none of you think you need this. None of you think you need this. All of you need it desperately. It's just true. Both those things are true. None of us think we need this. We all need it desperately. And it is a chore. It is a chore to set this up. I was talking with Nate Torberson yesterday, and he was just like, yeah, because some guy who he left early because the people who don't love Jesus as much as us leave early, and so he couldn't be here today. Blah, blah, blah. I don't even know who he was. I should not be talking about him. I'm secretly slandering him right now. Don't be my friend. Anyhow, he said, I want one takeaway from the sermon tomorrow. This is the one that was, I think I was just kind of thinking through this one at the time, so this is the one I shared with him. And he says, that sounds really hard. I was like, it is really hard because the best guys are humble. They're usually not the ones who are going to say, hey, come here, buddy, let me help you live your life. You got to seek them out a little bit. You got to seek them out a little bit. You got to say, man, that guy has been married to his wife for decades. He has been faithful to her. There's fruit from their life, from his ministry. There are people. There are people who are here in church because of that guy. There's a straight line. There's a straight line from him to the kingdom of God. I want to be that. I don't know how to get there. I don't know how to do that. Somehow he did the army life, and he cared for his family well. How in the world do you do that? Don't ask me. Don't ask me. I don't know. Some of you are thinking, yeah, you can do 705 devotions with your family because you're a pastor, you can do whatever you want, blah, blah, blah. That's my voice for you in my head, yes. And I know, I get it. My life is different. So find somebody whose life is like yours, who's getting after it, who's been killing it for years. And you say, they're not out there. They're out there. They're just not loud and obnoxious usually. Nate said, you got to go to Taco Bell every other week for a year. I didn't ask him if Taco Bell, that was a biblical conviction or if that was just a preference. Like, would we divide over the Taco Bell issue? Because Taco Bell is horrific. And so so I don't know if that was a thing. But he's right, though. You got to hang out with somebody. You got to, and if you don't know who, ask one of your pastors. They can help you to figure out, hey, this guy would be great for you to learn from. But you got to dig at it a little bit. You got to get lunch with him every other week or so. You got to get to know him. You got to ask him specific questions, like actual questions, like, this is what I'm struggling with. What would you do? I've got a pastor friend who comes to our church. He just joined our church. He's like 70 years old. And every time I ask him, what would you do? He only has some wisdom for me. He has like an anecdote from his, because he pastored for like 45 years or whatever. So he should tell me, here's what you should do. And then he can say, you know, I didn't do it and I should have, or I did and it worked out well. Find somebody like that. It is hard. I know you're thinking right now, man, that sounds brutal. It is. Do it anyhow. Number 5. Leaders who are worthy of the Lord uphold God's standard of righteousness. Leaders who are worthy of the Lord uphold God's standard of righteousness. Verse 8 says, morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land. David says, I am not screwing around. Morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. David's like, I'm not going to be partial. I'm going to be impartial. All of them. Whether they're, you know, all of them, I'm going to get rid of all of them. And he says, I'm going to do it every morning. Morning by morning. Most scholars think this is probably a sort of an allusion to the fact that they doled out justice in the mornings. David says, we're going to do this right. We are going to make sure that God's standard of righteousness is held high. Man, if you're not doing this in your spheres of influence, okay. Let's just do logic for a couple of seconds. If you're downplaying, mitigating, watering down, diluting God's holiness in your household, in your sphere of influence, then you are also killing the reason in your family's hearts and minds why God is worthy of our worship. If God is not holy and completely just and completely perfect, then what are we doing here this morning? And so, don't coddle your kids from age 0 to 18 and then wonder why they're not impressed with God. Why should they be impressed with God? There's nothing impressive about a God we've created in our own image who's good with whatever we feel like doing. So if your son's phone is a portal for all the filth of the world, you do what you have to do to cut that off. If there is a culture of disrespect, if there's a culture of impurity in your home or in your sphere of influence, you do whatever you have to do to cut that out. Because if we don't have the perfect standard of our perfect God held up high, then we are teaching our people, whoever they may be, a false God, a God who is not worthy of our worship. And then we don't have a gospel worth believing. And then we don't have a Savior worth serving. Is our Savior worthy? Is he worthy? Then let's be leaders who are worthy of him. Let's pray together. God, we're nowhere without your grace. We don't even want this without your grace. We pray that you would pour it out on us. We pray that you would help us, God. Help us When will you come to us? Help us. In Christ's name, amen.